always find that Easter Sunday gospel reading from John so emotional. It just sums everything up for me. Magnets can be really powerful. When they're lined up in a particular way, they attract one another. When the alignment shifts, they might repel one another. One magnet may be more powerful than another and draw the less strong magnet by its greater power. But of course, magnets also attract objects that don't have their own magnetism, but they're composed of elements that are attracted by the magnets. And the rotation of the Earth around the Sun, the Moon around the Earth, and even our stable existence on the edge of the planet results from the power of gravitational pull. Gravity apparently has a weaker pull than magnetism, which is why we can stand upright and move around in different directions with relative ease. If a magnet keeps us rooted to the ground, we'd probably have a much harder time moving freely, and perhaps even find ourselves plunging through the layers of the earth down to the center. And in the gospel reading, the central characters appear to be attracted to the tomb. John's gospel relates the crucifixion and death of Jesus as a victory, one in which Jesus willingly dies in order to fulfill his mission and so glorify God. In many ways, then, the death of Jesus brings to fulfillment his role of revealing God in his actions, his words, and then finally in his death. But of course, the story isn't finished. "It is finished," said Jesus on the cross on Good Friday. But as he indicates in his farewell speeches, there's a future to the story that involves all his followers. They are to receive the Spirit. They're to continue to testify. They are to be future followers who come to believe based on the testimony of the disciples. And later on, John turns up the beginning to the rest of the story. So we encounter Mary early in the morning. She's on her way to the grave. Unlike the other gospel accounts, she goes alone. And she's not portrayed as having any particular purpose. When she gets there, the stone has been removed. Maybe she leans down and she peers inside to see that the body of Jesus is missing. We don't know that. What we do know is that she doesn't actually enter the tomb. She finds Peter and the other disciple in some unidentified location, and she tells them the alarming news that the body of Jesus has been removed from the tomb. So, of course, those two, in response to what she says, start running to the tomb to see for themselves. Maybe they don't believe her. Maybe they are just thinking, well, if we're going to search for the body of Jesus, then looking at the tomb is probably the best place to start. We don't know what their thoughts are. We only hear about their actions. And as they move to the tomb, the other disciple seems to be repelled. He arrives first on the scene, but again, he doesn't go into the tomb. And Peter simply can't be stopped until he almost collides with the tomb, and he's inside the resting place set for Jesus' remains. But only the linen cloths are inside, witness and evidence that Jesus was there and now has shed death. The cloth covering his face is slightly removed from the other, giving a sense of his moving and shedding as he takes those first steps of new life. John's report of the empty tomb and the grave cloths is interesting, especially if we contrast this with the other resurrection, that of Lazarus in the gospel. When Lazarus was raised, John was very explicit in detailing how he came out of the tomb, still wrapped up in all the grave cloths and a cloth still covering his face. And in contrast to that seemingly normal situation with Lazarus, Jesus' grave cloths are lying on the floor, the face cloth off to one side. So that indicates that something is clearly not normal. Something unusual has happened. It's not simply the resurrection of a dead man. The unusual placement of the cloths is meant to signify something, and that is the activity of God. God's action in the world is attractive. The tomb, even when absent with the body of Jesus, holds the remains of that activity and that movement. There's a pull that brings Mary Magdalene, Peter, and the other disciple to that place. And the tomb now holds questions, possibilities, and uncertainties, all invitations to faith, but the assurance of the unknown. Sometimes faith is being portrayed as being definitive and free of doubt. But this moment of faith tells a completely different story. The other disciple, who is never named and could have been any of them, as surely Jesus loved them all, sees the empty tomb and believes. But then the text rests in comfort with some sense of ambiguity. Does that disciple believe that Jesus has risen? While that may be possible, the next line of the text reaffirms their lack of understanding of what's happening. Perhaps the disciple, identified only as enjoying the love of Christ, believes in Jesus, the chosen one. Perhaps resurrection faith is not about ascribing to a set of events or doctrine, but simply having faith. And that faith is belief in a person who is creator and sovereign, redeemer and restorer, word and flesh. Perhaps the description of the disciple loved by Jesus doesn't reflect preferential treatment, but instead an identity rooted in the belief of the love of Jesus. The tomb beckons with love. The other disciple finds it there and really, really knew God's love. And for Peter, the tomb called out with hope and grace. His journey with Jesus will not end with denial, but instead will end in new life. He can't stop from entering the tomb because his second chance needs the tomb to be empty. And this moment for Peter is an answer to prayer, a prayer that's almost too big to ask. Peter, who so often acts on his instincts, doesn't resist, but he surrenders to the pull of that tomb. And suddenly his new life in Christ starts over. And then there's Mary, who returns to the tomb, even though she knows it's empty. She first came perhaps looking for Jesus, but she still seeks him. Where else is she going to go? And when she returns, Peter and the other disciple seem to have come and gone. And now she's no longer alone. Jesus' resurrected body has transformed in such a way that even those who enjoyed such a close relationship with him suddenly don't recognize him. Mary just assumes that he's the gardener. In some respect, she's not wrong. She's just incomplete in her understanding of Jesus. She can't identify him by sight or even upon first hearing his voice. Yet, when Jesus recognizes her by name, she finally recognizes him. And what sight could not do, hearing finally accomplishes. Only one word is necessary, the most intimate word, her name. And turning, she says to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, teacher. And Jesus puts into practice that the good shepherd summons his own sheep by name. This time, he's not calling somebody out of a tomb as he did with Lazarus, but he's calling somebody away from an empty tomb and drawing them towards himself. And the sound of her own name awakens Mary as if she's coming out of the sleep of despair. She's described as turning, a term that seems redundant after she's already turned around from the vision in the tomb to face Jesus. Maybe this time it refers to her state of mind, less than her body language. Ultimately, Jesus holds the attractional pull. Mary, Peter, the other disciple, and Mary for a second time can't resist that movement towards the tomb. But of course, neither did Jesus. In the journey towards new life, the tomb is a necessary stop, but the tomb is never the final destination. When we find ourselves in a place where hope feels scattered around us like debris, when we feel overwhelmed with despair, when we're desperately calling out and seeking another chance, or when we simply find ourselves open to the possibilities of something good in the midst of everything that seems wrong, we can always turn towards the tomb, located by a garden, teeming with life, hosted by angels, tended by the gardener, who calls each of us by our own name. Alleluia. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.